us pray. Lord, as always, we are totally dependent upon you. We know, Lord, that without you we can receive nothing. And so we do ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would bring water from the rock, that you would enable us to drink in a dry and thirsty land, that you, Lord, would be the one that provides that which only you can provide, an insight into the heavens, a revelation of your Son, and all that which strengthens us in our innermost being to know you, to be faithful, to walk with you. Lord, prepare us for all that's before us and for your coming. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing in Revelation, and we are in chapter 19. And although Revelation is a unique book in the New Testament, the scripture is a book of books. It's a library of books, and there are different types of books. And Revelation is a unique type of book, a book full of visions, revelations indeed. But when we're reading in the book of Revelation things in symbolic language, it's not symbols of nothing, it's symbols of something. It's representing real things. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaks about his coming in very plain language. And he says the same things that we read in the book of Revelation. He says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man. They will see this man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the prospect that lies before us. This is what we're waiting for. This is the day that's coming. And the book of Revelation is speaking to us about that, but it's speaking to us in a unique way, or in its unique way. So just before we get into that, I just want to say a few words about prophecy. We're almost at the end of the book of Revelation, and we're at a part that is quite important, and in fact is a part of centre of great controversy. So when we speak about concerning prophecy, when we talk about prophecy, what are we talking about? Well, I found a quote. I heard of a quote from an eminent gentleman who lived a long time ago, and I'll share this quote with you. He said, prophecy is not proleptic history. Its design is less to unfold the future than to furnish a general guide to the church in the use of the means appointed for her salvation and edification. Now that's delightful language from a long time ago. And if you don't know what proleptic means, that's fine. I had to look it up as well. Basically what he's saying is that prophecy is not history in advance. Prolectic means it's kind of foreshadowing. It's not the detailed history in advance. And when we compare prophecy and history, when we look back, if we're well informed about history, we have all the details of the events that happened, and we can see what led to what, and what contributed, and we can have any amount of detail when we look back at history, and we see the chronological sequence of the events that happened. But with prophecy, what we're getting is a spiritual view, God's word, God's thought being spoken to us, either about the present times or about times to come, but always with the same purpose, to deal with us, to deal with our hearts, to prepare us, to equip us, to inform us, not simply so we know something, but so that our hearts are changed. So history may be interesting, but prophecy requires a response from us. It requires that we embrace it, hear it, embrace it, and hold to it. So when Paul spoke about prophesying in 1 Corinthians, he said the person who prophesies speaks to people for their edification, for their encouragement, and for their consolation or for their comfort. And, you know, that's exactly what you could write over the book of Revelation, isn't it? That the book of Revelation is for our edification, our encouragement, and our comfort. So that's how we need to approach it. And when you think of it like that, it's small wonder that the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." It's not a book that's foretelling the future in the sense that we're just simply getting history in advance. If it was trying to do that, it's not doing it very well. Because if it was trying to do that, why are there so many different interpretations of what's going to happen and what the sequence of events will be? It's not for that. It's for our encouragement and for our consolation. And another observation, when we look at prophecy, we might read prophecy and the Lord says he's going to do things, and we can wonder how he's going to do it. But when we look back and see the way the Lord has done things and the things that have been spoken in the scripture, we find that the Lord usually uses natural means to accomplish his end. In other words, he uses means that we can explain from just purely a human point of view. And a couple of examples of that. We think of how the prophets spoke extensively about how God was going to punish Jerusalem and punish Judea and punish Israel. But then what happened? What happened was Babylon and the Assyrians, who were expansionists, who were colonizers, you might say, or imperialists, they simply invaded. They invaded many countries, and Israel was one of them. But we know that God said, "I'm going to send them, and they're going to come to you." But yet, when we look at it historically, it's so easy to explain why Babylon came down upon Judea. There are natural means, but it was God. And of course, the ultimate example must be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Because we can explain his crucifixion naturally. We can understand the fears of the Pharisees, of the Jews who were ruling. We can understand their fears that if the crowd follows Jesus and hails him as a king, and that stirs up a rebellion against Rome, Rome will come back and slaughter them. And so they said, well, it's better that we get rid of him to avoid that. And it's, you know, the scripture says explicitly, oh, they delivered him up because of envy and such like. So there's a natural explanation. But of course, this was foreordained from the foundation of the world, that the Lamb of God would lay down his life. And we saw it also even in the book of Revelation in chapter 17, where the Lord said that he would destroy and judge Babylon. But how was Babylon judged? It was actually judged when those 10 kings and the beast turned against it. It wasn't some, you know, fire falling out of heaven. It was somebody who was an accomplice at one stage, now turning and betraying and destroying Babylon. So how that will be worked out in history, we will see. But you can see that even that tends to speak of natural means. So as we read these things, as we read the prophecies, we need to hold on to this simple message that this is for our edification. It's speaking about real things that will truly happen, but it's speaking of it in a way that is for us to understand something and to take that something to heart. Now, we've seen that there were four enemies revealed, enemies of God, that have been revealed as we've come through, particularly from chapter 12. The first enemy was that great red dragon, who was identified as being Satan. And the second enemy that we saw was the beast rising out of the sea, which we've identified as the lawless one, the man of sin, the Antichrist. And then there was another, the beast rising out of the earth. And he is identified in chapter 19 as the false prophet. And the fourth enemy was Babylon, which was the vision that we've talked about before, about this prostitute drunk with the blood of the saints, identified with Babylon, an enemy of God's people. And what we've seen so far in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and at the beginning of chapter 19, we've seen the judgment of Babylon. And what follows from this is now the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and finally the judgment of Satan himself. So today we're concerned initially with chapter 19 and from verses 11 to 21. So let us read that. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mask of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's quite a vision, isn't it? That's really that's something to see. So we have the vision of Christ appearing from the heavens, and then the overthrow of the Antichrist. So let's look at the text and let's see what's being revealed in the text, what we should be responding to as we see it. I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And this simply refers to victory and conquest. You know, in the spectacles that Rome used to put on when a general had defeated an enemy, The general would ride ahead of the procession upon a white horse. This horse, the colour of the horse was like a war machine in the first century, and the white horse signified victory. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And we know that the one sitting upon this horse is Christ. The one he's faithful and true is a title that the Lord Jesus ascribes to himself. In addressing one of the churches, he says, "These things says the one who is faithful and true." And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And, you know, there are prophecies back, and we can go back into Isaiah and see similar visions of prophecies of the last days. In Isaiah and chapter 11, it speaks of, "There comes forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And this is speaking of Christ. And then it says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." And in that we see the Lord Jesus in his first coming. But then it goes on. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You can see there in this prophecy how merged together we've got the first coming of the Lord and the second coming. And if we were reading this prophecy before the Lord Jesus had come, how would we understand that? We couldn't predict how he was going to live when he first came, and then what his second coming would be. We would have tried to see it all as one. We would have got our history wrong, but we would have seen Messiah rightly. And that's the purpose of prophecy. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his heads are many diadems." It's translated as diadems because in Greek there are two words for crowns. One crown is the crown that's given to the one who wins at the Olympics, the laurel. But this other crown is the crown of royalty, of dominion. So on his head are many diadems or crowns of royalty. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. Now we've seen his eyes like a flame of fire. We saw that in the first chapter of Revelation. And the many diadems speak of him having all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has a name that no one knows but himself, which surely speaks of something about the intimacy that he has with the Father. And it also tells us there is a depth to the Lord Jesus. There is mystery yet unrevealed. There is so much more. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, when we see that, you know, to visualize that is not very pleasant. A robe dipped in blood. And perhaps we say, that must refer to the fact that his blood was shed for our sins, but in fact it doesn't. It's the blood of his enemies. And to this we go back again into Isaiah, and into Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And that chapter begins, "Who is this who comes from Bozrah with dyed garments, from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Again, that's a prophetic picture of a judgment in the last days, and it describes Christ as being bloodstained with the blood of his enemies. It's a graphic and unpleasant picture, but you can see what this is portraying. And his name is called the Word of God. That is, he is the revelation of all that God is. And we're seeing this revelation, a revelation of judgment. And then it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And who are the armies of heaven? Is it the angels? I think, yes, it is the angels. But in other places, it speaks about the Lord coming with his saints. So actually, it'll be both. But in 2 Thessalonians, we can zoom back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says, and give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There we have it in Paul's letter. The Lord appears from heaven with his mighty angels. And here in Revelation, we're seeing a vision of this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And we've seen that sharp sword. We've already seen it in the vision in the first chapter of Revelation. And in 2 Thessalonians, we see a reference also to the beast being consumed, the lawless one being consumed, it says, by the breath of his mouth. He simply speaks the destruction of the Antichrist. And when it says he shall rule them with a rod of iron, this is quoted three times in the book of Revelation, and it comes from the second Psalm, when the Lord says, yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion, and he shall reign. And it says he shall rule them, he shall break them with a rod of iron. In chapter 12, when that child was born to the woman, the male child was born, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, rule all nations with a rod of iron. But you know what is really interesting here? It's always translated, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, because that's it. We know that it comes from the second Psalm, and we know it's referring to his ruling. But actually, the Greek word that's used each time in the book of Revelation is to tend as a shepherd. He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. What does that convey to you? It seems, wait a minute, can that be right? It's curious, isn't it? When we think of the shepherd, we think of this sort of gentle and caring shepherd feeding the flock. with a rod of iron? Well, the reference is to the Lord when he comes and to reign upon the earth. And is he good? Yes, he is. And his heart is to shepherd. But in that day, he will reign. And there will be no hand lifted against him. He will shepherd them. But he will rule with a rod of iron also. It seems like that one word conveys so much about him. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And that we've seen, we read a moment ago in Isaiah 63, a same reference. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we'll come back to this, but this is a revelation. This is a vision. We can see the symbolism that's being used, the many crowns, the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the eyes as a flame of fire. We can see the symbolism that's being used, but it's not the symbolism, not symbolizing nothing. It's him being shown to us in a manner that we can see more, we can know him as he is. And then it goes on and we see the angels standing in the sun calling the vultures of heaven, the birds that feed on the dead. He said, come, gather for the supper of the great God. And the angel calls them to feed on the flesh. And this image might be very strange for us, but in the first century, not so. Because in the first century, when there was a battle, you know, the battle might last a day, and men would slaughter each other on the field. And then when the battle was over, there were bodies lying all over the field. And the vultures would come, and the animals would come to feed on the dead. So this invitation goes out, and then we see the kings, the beast and the kings of the earth who had gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And that has been referred to already in chapter 16. We saw it, that those who were gathered to make war. And in chapter 17, when the 10 kings were there, these will make war with the Lamb. And the beast was captured. It's a very short battle. And the false prophet. And these two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur or brimstone. It's a vision. This battle is obviously happening on the earth. Where is this lake of fire? This is a vision. And we know the end. And then it said the rest of that massive army. This is called Armageddon. This is the Battle of Armageddon. The rest are slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him. In other words, a word from him. And all the birds were gorged, filled with their flesh. It's what you'd call a decisive victory. It's all over. This whole array, this whole army, this tool of Satan arrayed against Christ is utterly defeated. So there are other references through the scripture to Christ's return. We have it in the parables. Remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Well, what happens at the end of that parable? The Lord said he'll send his angels to gather his own and then to gather the weeds and cast them into the fire. And when the Lord spoke about his own coming in chapter 24 of Matthew, and we can read those few verses, Matthew 24, Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And in Thessalonians we read, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And in 2 Thessalonians, that the Lord would destroy the Antichrist by the brightness of his coming. And in Jude, the prophecy that is found in Jude, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord is coming, and the Lord is coming in judgment. But in the book of Revelation, we have a number of visions of Christ, and they're not all the same. John sees a vision of Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, and you remember that one, when he saw this one like the Son of Man amongst the lampstands, clothed in a garment down to the feet. And he describes the Lord in that vision, and it's a startling vision. You know, his face shines like the sun, his eyes like a flame of fire, the sword from his mouth, his feet burning like molten brass. And when John sees this vision, he falls at his feet. He said, I fell as a dead man. It's like saying his heart stopped when he saw this. He knew it was Christ, but he'd never seen him in this glory. And we noted at the time when we looked at that, when you see that vision, you don't see the Saviour. You don't see the marks of salvation. But you see one who is glorified and one who has a message for his people. It wasn't a soft message that he gave to those seven churches. It was a very clear, strong message with an earnest encouragement and promise and comfort. But it was a strong message. And that vision, you know, when the Lord spoke to the message, gave the message to the seven churches, he kept hearkening back to that vision. This is the one who speaks to the churches. And this is the one we need to know. But then the second vision was when he saw When the scroll in the right hand of God upon the throne could not be opened, and John burst into tears because no one would open it. And then the angel said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And then in the vision he said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And here we saw the Saviour. The lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Not the lamb who's small and cute. The lamb that was a sacrifice for our sins. Here we see the Saviour. And it's He in that cross who has prevailed to bring about God's eternal purpose, to accomplish all that was on God's heart. And then this third vision is the vision of the King of Kings coming out of heaven purely in judgment. It's focused. The vision is focused. It's a vision of judgment. We don't see him in this vision gathering together his elect. We see that in other places. We saw the two harvests, you remember? The first harvest was when a harvest was made of the earth because it was time. And then the second harvest was thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. So, three different visions. Of course, there are other references to the Lord in Revelation, but we have these three visions, and we're seeing the Lord differently. The same Lord, the same one, but we're seeing him differently each time. And that helps us to understand what Revelation is. We need to know our Lord. We need to be able to look upon him, see him as he walks in Galilee, as he speaks to the people, as he teaches on the mountaintop. See him revealing the redeeming heart of God, but also see him as the one who calls us to overcome and to separate ourselves from sin, and to see him as the one who's coming to defeat all enemies and to rid the world of all sin, to judge once and for all. This is the Lord. This is our Lord. So John says at the end of his letter, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And isn't this the warning? It's not that the book of Revelation is easy. It's not easy. What is easy is to just dismiss it and to say, too hard, I can't cope, these visions are too much, too out of this world, too crazy. It's easy to just dismiss it like that. But if we don't get hold of this, if we don't look and embrace it and keep it, if we don't say, yes, this is my Lord, this is the one who has come and who died for me and who's coming back, this is what I'm involved in, this is where I've thrown my lot, this is my Saviour, this is my King, this is my Lord, if we don't do that, then our Lord is going to be out of our imagination rather than out of the Word of God. And it must be that we see the Lord as he is in the Word of God. So we could go on. Perhaps we would just take a moment to look over the fence into chapter 20. Because in chapter 20 we see the fourth enemy taken and bound. But there's much to be spoken about here, so I think it's probably better that we don't launch into that at this point. But we'll come to that, God willing, next time. Let us pray. Lord, it is a lot to understand and to take in. But we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate and thank you for what you've given us in the Scripture, and that we would not separate out the things that we like and the things we don't like, the things that are easier and the things that are harder. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace even the hard and the difficult things, and that we would say, Amen. to all of it, and that we would trust in your wisdom and your goodness, and that you will do what is right, and that your judgment is indeed righteous and true, and that you are faithful, and the war that you wage is just and right. Lord, glorify the name of your Son. Magnify him before us all, and enable us to soberly acknowledge him as our Lord and coming King. And we ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen.